entangling himself over there. We can, if you've got a Bible, you might like to turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, verse 14, beginning at verse 14, and we'll read through to verse 22. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me, gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll pray for Peter. Lord, we thank you for Pete. We thank you for the effort that he's put in into his preparation. We thank you that you have been speaking to him your words that you would want us to hear. And we just ask now that as he speaks to us, you'll give him clarity of thought and speech. And most importantly, you give us open hearts and open minds, open lives to hear what you would have said to us today and to help us to put it into practice. We just commit this time to you now in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, do I have a mic on? Can you hear me? Thank you. Well, good morning. That's not the overhead. I saw it come up before and I thought, I'm not sure why that's up, but maybe this. Testing, one, two, three. That's not the... There's a victory PowerPoint. Sorry? You haven't given back to me yet? To them. Bear with us for a second, mate. A slight miscommunication. You can pass the baton, but not always is a clear handover. I'll start the introduction because it can wait before the title page comes up. We've been looking at a series in Victory. I'm not going to go through all the ones that have been done thus far, but we've come to an interesting one today. An area that's a bit more subtle, I think, and a bit more camouflaged. I think we can very easily miss its impact on us as Christians. It's to do with the priority of things. priority of things. I found this quote recently. People were created to be loved. Things were created to be used. The reason why the world is in chaos is because things are being loved and people are being used. Now, I haven't been able to reliably find the source. I've heard a number of people say, and it's conflicted, so I'm not sure who it comes from. But I believe there's a truth there. We live in a time that is unprecedented in its influences. But specifically, advertising, the media, and particularly social media, they all seem to be saying the same thing to us. And collectively, I paraphrase it, but it's essentially those who end up with the most things win. I don't know whether you've picked that message up in advertising, but I've certainly seen it. It's everywhere. There is such an emphasis on things. The term for this is materialism. And the subject for today's message is victory over materialism. Materialism has been defined. I've got a clicker here, and I'll turn it on. Who am I pointing it at? You got the next one? It's just the definition. The materialism has been defined as the preoccupation with or emphasis on material objects, comfort, and consideration with the disinterest in or rejection of spiritual, intellectual, or cultural values. This definition points us to a much bigger issue for us as Christians. It's not just a wrong priority of things over people. It's the wrong priority of things over God. Now, obviously, we can understand why someone who has no knowledge of God or no faith in God might get caught up with this preoccupation. But Christians? Surely not. This morning, I want to look at the subtlety, the consequences, and the antidote of materialistic thinking for a Christian, as we find it in the Word of God. Firstly, the subtlety. Did you know the word subtle comes from a Latin word which means finely woven? I didn't know that. I looked it up and I thought, you know, the word subtle comes to your mind all the time. You wonder, I have quite an interest in the origins of words. So I looked it up and finely woven. And it's very apt for the subject today. It describes exactly what happens for a Christian to become materialistic. When a person becomes a Christian, this is what Scripture says happens. And it beautifully ties in with the reading that Graham had this morning, which I didn't ask him for. Praise God. God's speaking to separate, to each of us as he prepares, as I prepare, which is great. This is what Scripture says. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then Psalm 40 goes on to say, he brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock and established my steps. God in his grace takes us from the slippery path leading to destruction, and he puts our feet on the solid rock that is Christ Jesus. Everything we have at this point, anything that has a value at this point, is because of him. And our eyes are fixed on him, just as they would be if we'd been saved by a lifesaver in the surf. Our eyes would be on that lifesaver because that's the one that's getting us out of our trouble. And in that moment, we're thankful. Thankfulness and appreciation is the natural response to something that's so life-changing. And God's plan for us from that point onwards is to simply grow in that knowledge of how much he loves us, how much he's done for us to get us out of that pit. And just how dependent we are on him and on his grace. Have a listen to Paul in Ephesians 3. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the presence of God. He really wants us to understand more of how great God is and how secure we are in Christ. But at this point, I want to paint you a mental picture. I love pictures. Pictures just speak to me so much. I want to paint you a picture so you can visualize the point I'm making here. Imagine you're walking along a path one day, and you're not looking where you're going, and you fall headlong into a hole. Just imagine Alice in Wonderland, you know, the rabbit hole. She's fallen down, and she's just tumbling down. And you fall for what seems like forever. And suddenly a big, strong rope falls down alongside you, and it's illuminated, you can see it. It's not just in pitch black and you can't see it, you can see it. And you reach out and you grab it, and it stops your fall. You're no longer falling to your death in this bottomless pit. And in your amazement, you look up to where this rope comes from, and it disappears into the distance above you, right? And you hear voices saying, "It's okay, I've got you." Ever so slowly, you realize you're being lifted. This is a picture of salvation. We're safe. We're not going to hit the bottom of the pit. But it's because it's not over, you're not at the top of the hole anymore, we haven't reached the top. If we're not careful, we can get distracted by the things that are around us. Our eyes start to get accustomed to where we are in the dark. We look around and we see there's a vine hanging down here, and there's something sticking out over here. They're almost close enough I could touch them. Maybe out of curiosity you even grab one. Listen to a warning we have in Scripture, Colossians 3. If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. What happens if we don't heed that warning as Christians is that we take our eyes off the rope that is supporting us, that is saving us, that saving rope, and we're distracted by other possibilities. In life, for example, you may start to think that the reason things have started to go so well is of how well you're doing, of the decisions you're making. You may have had a measure of success, and it feels good. You feel affirmed, you feel safe. And here is where the enemy starts to sow false threads. This is where the finely woven bit comes in. You get a thread tempted thrown at you, and you incorporate it into what you're holding on to. One little thread of self amongst the threads that are about him. And with a subtle twist, any blessing from God that comes our way, like a job promotion, some recognition at work for doing well, or recognition for studies that are going well, children that come along, grandchildren that come along, good health, all of these with a subtle twist in our thinking can become attributed to our progress, to our faithfulness, to our works. Just a subtle twist, isn't it? Prosperity and blessing and the way we receive it and what we do with it is as much an opportunity to learn and an opportunity to mature in Christ as is suffering and lean times. We are all tempted to misuse blessing. We see from Scripture how Israel fell into this very error after their miraculous delivery from Egypt. We see the account in 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant, in fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all under the protection and provision of God. And they all passed through the sea, deliverance. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, the rock that was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So what evil things were the Israelites setting their hearts on? Already. With an army of Egyptians drowned behind them, are finally free from the oppression that they've been in Egypt. They were freed by the mighty hand of Almighty God. And yet, what do? The very first thing they do when they get to Mount Sinai and they get an opportunity to camp, what do? They cry out, "Give us a God we can see." We need something more tangible, something more physical. Already they're rejecting the invisible Almighty God in favor of a statue of gold that they can reach out and touch. What was our definition of materialism? The preoccupation with or emphasis on material objects, comforts or considerations, with a disinterest in or rejection of the spiritual, intellectual or cultural. You see, our old nature is so easily tempted by the tangible, the seen physical world, especially at times when God seems silent or a long way away. See, Moses has gone up the mountain. There was a need for them to be patient. There was a need for them to be able to sit there and say, "He's gone up the mountain, he'll come back." It's like when the top of the hole seems too far away. Then what else is there? And the subtle temptation to compromise usually comes in small bites. Like, you don't need to let go of the rope. Just take one hand off and grab this thing with your other hand. How hard is that? You can still hold the precious rope with your other hand. Another way we're tempted to reach out for support is in times of disappointment, when dreams are not fulfilled or opportunities are lost, when we experience loss or heartache. If we turn to something or someone other than God in those times, we will always find a willing substitute. In fact, the book of Proverbs uses the language of seduction to illustrate the types of temptation to turn aside to other paths. It can be very attractive and persuasive. But before you know it, you have more than one lifeline in your hand. Materialism is essentially any dependence on things other than God, that God has not provided. You can have a dependence on something that has been provided through God, and you are dependent on God. That's fine. That's what God has designed. You're dependent on a husband or a wife. God has provided them for you. But if you're looking through them to him, that's fine. That's what he intended. But if you're looking at your spouse, and that's where it stops, that's materialism. That's you hanging on to something physical. Each time we look at the gift instead of to the gift giver, another thread gets added to our handful, or gets finely woven, using the earlier analogy, into our fabric. And if they're not detected, they become so enmeshed that we don't even recognize them anymore. using the rope analogy, you could have a handful and you say, I can't remember which one now is the one that's actually holding me up. And the one you decide to let go of is actually the only one that's going to hold you up. Let's look at the consequences of materialistic thinking. Materialism takes our eyes off God's provision and gives the credit to other sources. And when we don't fully recognize God as the source of our blessing, the effect on our thinking is huge. The classic example of this in Scripture I found was the strong man Samson. Everybody knows the story. God had definitely blessed him from his childhood. And had come upon him in mighty power. And that beautiful phrase, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. You think, wow, that is just great. But with all his success, Samson forgot where his success came from. Completely forgot. Oh, it's from my hair. Duh, forgot. It came from my hair. God took away his strength. Another lesser known example. I'd never seen this before, never really thought about this before until it was pointed out to me. Another example of getting distracted in Scripture is Noah. Say, Noah? Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. God used him powerfully to build the ark, to witness to everybody while he's building the ark, and to save his family. But at the end of his life, the end of the record of his life in Scripture, there's a sad account in Genesis 9. He plants a vineyard and he grows grapes. It's all great up to now. Beautiful. I love grapes. We don't have much of the story, but the way it accounts, the way it is recorded, is he gets drunk. And he ends up lying naked in his tent for all to see. Not Noah's best moment. But it has consequences for him and for his family, for one of his sons particularly. What I see here is Noah got sucked into an unhealthy preoccupation with himself, his own comforts. It's something that's very common today. Particularly with alcohol, become such a crutch, such a false support. But the final example we have in the reading this morning that I got asked Graham to read was in Revelation. It's a sobering message in Revelation 3, a sobering message from God, the Son, to the church in Laodicea, where they are told, "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and I don't need anything. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Now, whoa, he's not talking to the unsaved here. He's not talking to somebody who is pitiful and wretched. He's talking to the church. He's warning the church, just how rich have you become that you don't need me? Do I need to remind you that without me you are naked? Blind. Broke. Down a hole. Their prosperity had made them lukewarm. And it's clear, Jesus doesn't want a lukewarm church. He wants a church fit for purpose. And this is beautiful. If he wants someone to come into this church and receive a cold shower. That's what he wants. If somebody comes into the church and they need a hot bath, that's what he wants. He doesn't want a lukewarm church. So how had their prosperity affected them? Affected their effectiveness for God? John Calvin said this. Everybody know who John Calvin is? Do I need to explain? Very, very strong reformer. Where riches hold the domination of the heart, God has lost authority. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. God and mammon, sorry, I'm ahead of myself here. The word mammon here is defined in the Amplified Version as money, possessions, fame, status, or whatever that is valued above the Lord. And I've also heard it described as the spirit of deceitful riches that lies to us. And I think that's very true. I mentioned before about the seduction that the enemy uses to sidetrack us. Well, it appears he has been very successful in this tactic. Or else why would he even need to give the warning to Laodicea? This is a warning that we need to listen to. I'm not talking to any one person in particular here. Just as Jesus didn't speak to one person in the Laodicean church, he spoke to the church, to the body, to the family. Can we examine ourselves in the light of this scripture? Can we say, have we been sidetracked? Have we somehow been conned into actually thinking that we can do something for God without him? Are we relying on other sources outside of God's provision, other lifelines? Or are we fully aware of just how naked and blind, broke and down a hole we are without him? Without him and his provision for us. Now, I suspect that we are somewhere between those two poles. So my accusation is not we are the church of Laodicea that Jesus is talking to, but we are between those two poles. And we need to examine ourselves. I want to turn to the antidote, what the scripture says. What do we do if we realize that we have become attached to other things? Well, firstly, we need to acknowledge that even for us to see it, God reveals it. We don't even see it ourselves. Now reading in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. God doesn't want us in that position. Because anything that we are attached to that is not attached to him, it's going to lead us away. By definition, it means that it's not attached. we're going to be going further and further away as we go up. And what is it attached to? He knows that any anchor that we may rely on, other than him, will not hold when they are put to the test on that last day when he shakes everything. And only those things that will not be shaken will remain. It's out of love that one by one he removes the things that we are dependent on. We may look at our life and say, that one thing after another is being taken out of my life. By the grace of God, he takes away the things that we are attached to that are not going to help us. He removes all false hope. He shows us their inadequacy to help us. When that happens, Jesus calls us to be zealous. An old word, to seek him with a strong desire. Don't run the opposite way. Repent. Make a decision to turn to him. And not, don't just make the decision. Turn. Do it. Actually turn, rather than just make the decision that you're going to eventually one day. The difference is if God shows it to you and you go the other way. That's the opposite of repentance. God shows you something and you say, actually, no, I'm not particularly fond of changing that. Jesus says, be zealous. Eagerly desire to maintain that relationship. And then in verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. The shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. This picture of buying from God is used a number of times in Scripture. Proverbs 23, verse 23 says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Isaiah 55 says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy milk and wine without money, without cost. You who have no money, how is that possible? This is exactly the way it has to be. If we could afford it, it wouldn't be grace. And we can't afford it. Not only do we not have enough money, we don't have any money. Buy from me means come to me for your provision. Don't have just a preferred provider. Have a sole provider. I might provide to you through other people, but I am the source. Again, he knows that no one can supply what he can supply. So the woman at the well, Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of living water springing up to eternal life. In the words of Simon Peter, who else are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. No one else can give what God can give. Why would he point us to someone else? The absolutely exclusive statement by Jesus in John 6. In John 4:14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, is completely arrogant. Unless it's true. And then if it's true, it's completely merciful. Because why? We need to know that before we start following somebody. If that person is going to lead you down the garden path, it's mercy to point out the fact that it's not going to take you there. We will end up with a counterfeit instead of the real thing. And finally, having shown us our condition, what is it that God counsels us to buy from him? Gold refined in the fire. Gold symbolizes many things in Scripture. Refined gold is almost always referring to purity, purity of heart. Where all impurities have been removed. I think this is showing us what is important to God. A pure heart. But in the counsel that he gives, the beauty of this counsel is that he doesn't expect us to be able to do it to ourselves. Get yourself pure. He acknowledges up front, come to me for a pure heart. Ask me, like the psalmist, create in me a clean heart. Don't reach out for false support of self-reliance, self-improvement. Don't try and make yourself good enough for me. Look to me. Next, white garments. The color white is another picture of purity and holiness throughout Scripture. So to be dressed in white garments refers to our lifestyle of holiness. An interesting note here is that in the Old Testament, the normal clothing of a high priest is very colored. Beautiful blue robe and an ephod that's emblazoned with all sorts of colors and gems. And it's really, I don't know if you've seen a picture of, go to YouTube and look for the high priest and it'll show you what, you know, ideas of what they look like from, you know, artists' representations. And it's very colored. It's not simple. And yet, on the one day each year when he was to go into the Holy of Holies, what was he to wear? Scripture tells us. A simple, fine linen tunic. Typically white. Because if it's fine, and it's whenever fine linen is referred to, often it means bleached to within an inch of its life, so that's that white. So, we're told to buy these garments from God, not to try and make them, not to try and clean up the ones we already have, extra sard or something just to get the extra, no, buy them from him. His robe of righteousness is the only suitable attire in his kingdom. And he will provide it. And lastly, eye salve. This is to meet our other glaring need when we're in this condition. And that is, we've lost our ability to see clearly. Our vision has been clouded with spiritual cataracts. And God is able to restore our eyes so that we can see again. Buy the only eye medication that will solve the problem, that will cure the disease. And only he can provide it. You get the message here. There is one provider of these things. In conclusion, let me summarize what we've covered. Our enemy is subtle, seductive, and persuasive. And the distractions seem attractive. But the consequences are serious. If we forget where our strength comes from, like Samson, or we succumb to unhealthy preoccupations like Noah, or we think we're rich and we don't need anything, God will not ignore it. The good news is there's an antidote to this disease. The prescription has already been filled out. All we need to do is take the medication that is freely provided. The things he shows us about ourselves that are wrong, the attachments we have that are wrong, that are not on him. He wants us to run. Don't walk, don't dawdle, don't say, oh, tomorrow. He wants us to run to him. Be eager for that reconciliation. Ask him for a clean heart. Ask him for his robe of righteousness. Ask him to heal our eyes so we can see clearly. And we have this wonderful promise. Ask. It will be given.